Preeminently, the book of Leviticus is about sin and sacrifices for sin, not made ultimately by the people of God, but through a substitute provided by God. The previous chapters of Leviticus dealt with the various sacrificial offerings, and each category shows us a different dimension of what Christ has accomplished for us in his one death on the cross. That was followed by a section that focused our attention on sin and sins actually flowing from the sin nature that made that sacrifice and these offerings that point to that sacrifice of Christ necessary. In the watershed chapter of Leviticus, chapter 16, our attention was drawn dramatically to the high priest who offers those sacrifices to the person of Christ as typified in Aaron and subsequent high priests, and to the Day of Atonement once a year, in which atonement was made for all of the people of Israel and for the priest himself, who, being a shadow, not the substance of salvation was a sinner himself and needed salvation. And this was the summation of all the sacrifices performed in the most vital way by the priest. With chapter 17, we entered into a new section in which the theme is holiness in daily living. We saw last week in chapter 17 how two concerns came to our attention. The altar of worship, sacrifices were not to be offered wherever the people thought was convenient or desirable to themselves, but where God directed. And all of this is a kind of a training. As Paul says, the law is a tutor to lead us to Christ, training that we worship God only in the way he prescribes, and that is through Christ and through the ordinances of Christ, and not worship any way we choose. So it's a centralizing of worship, a concentrating, a focusing that helps us to prepare for and look for where is the place? Where is the one sacrifice that's to come? Where is the place of worship? And then the blood sacrifice of those sacrifices, only to be used in the sacrifices, not to be part of one's daily diet. That is, again, as I've stressed all through, a training tool. It's nothing inherently wrong with eating blood. It's nothing that's poisonous or even non-nutritional. It has little, if anything, to do with hygiene. It's spiritual. It's pointing to the fact that Christ is the shedding of his blood, that which effects the atonement of God and our expiation, the cleansing of our sins, is not to be thought of as common in any way. These matters regulate daily living in relation to God. He has even something to say about his people's daily food: no blood. But then chapter 18 moves into our relationships with other people. And believe it or not, because sin has ruined our relationship with God, it also ruins our relationship with one another. When our first father sinned, he no longer was rejoicing in Eve as flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone. He was distancing himself from her. "The woman you, God, gave me. She's brought all of this upon me. She's responsible for all of my problems." And that pathology is deeply ingrained in us all naturally, because we're all born sinners. I'm okay. If anything, I'm just a victim. You're the problem. Other people are the problem in my life. But in reconciliation with God, we become reconciled with one another. And that means that we live in mutually respectful and loving ways, not according to our own inordinate desires. Inordinate sounds quaint, doesn't it? But it's a very good and precise word. It has the notion of only, your orbit is only within. I want it, I'll take it. It seems good to me. The very thing that, well, there's another word called concupiscence, Adam and Eve entered into, inordinate desires. God has supreme wisdom and said, don't eat that forbidden fruit. But because Adam and Eve were lured into themselves and made their passions to be their God, only then were they able to partake of the forbidden fruit. And it didn't work out as they had planned and hoped. This theme is based on what God expresses in the first five verses of our chapter. How are we to live with one another in pure and holy and loving, mutual loving respect? Well, it's based on what God expresses in verses 1 to 5. Here the Lord prefaces all that he has to say, and it's very important that we read the preface. I take a little side note here. I'm reading the book of a friend that was terribly attacked in reviews and so forth. And part of the attack centered on the fact that the arrangement of the chapters makes no sense. But if they had just read the preface, he explained his order and why. And when you have that in mind, it makes perfect sense. Well, you know, God's word suffers from that. Ten Commandments, for example. We begin with, you'll have no other God before me. But that's not where God begins. He begins by saying, I'm the Lord your God. I've brought you out of the land of bondage. I've brought you out of the domination that represents the dominion of sin. I've been gracious and loving and effectually delivering to you. No one has helped you as I have helped you. And that which I have to say now is just to confirm you in the blessedness that I've only begun to work in your life. People don't read that. Just begin with a bunch of rules and regulations. Well, this is a preface. And it makes everything that follows flow wonderfully, beautifully. Repeatedly, God says in these verses, I am the Lord. Now, that could seem, if we read it, we don't know the expression that's used in the Lord's voice, do we? And he's confined himself to a written word. So how are we to understand this expression? I am the Lord. Just do what I say. I'm almighty. I'll punish you if you don't. We could take it that way if we just took those words out of context. But the context is a whole series of sacrifices that don't just impinge upon the unbounded exercise of inordinate passions in a person's life, but that results in death of the sacrificial animal. And all of that repeatedly points to the death that God dies to save his people. That's how we should read that. I am the Lord. He is the creator and the divine sovereign over all creation. But when he speaks of the word, of the title Lord, he's speaking of his gracious redemption as well. And he emphasizes that by adding, the Lord your God. Your God. He has come to his people. He has entered into all of the darkness and depravity and sin and oppression and exploitation of their dwelling for generations in Egypt. And he's brought them out. with his almighty hand. Well, God can do that. Bring a people by his own almighty power out of an oppressing, dominating nation. But even God cannot simply by the exertion of his power deliver a single sinner from his sin. In fact, God has to do the opposite. Infinitely removed from the exertion of his sovereign almighty power, he delivers himself into weakness and guilt and execution and death. That's how we should read this. God is saying, I will die for you. Now, a parent may say that to his child. I would die before I see you, you know, suffer and hurt yourself by doing some bad thing. We're not going to do it. We might say that, but we're not going to do it. Not one of us will die for our children. We might, if we see a car barreling down on them, we might throw ourselves in their way and do it that way. But God died. Christ, God in Christ died for all of our sins. The greatest as well as the least. He's the one who's speaking to us here and giving directions for how we should live in our personal relationships. He's the creator. He knows best because he's designed us. He's made us and he's made the world and he's made all other people in the world. And he knows his plans and purposes he has for his people. He's our gracious redeemer. He has purposes to make us even more like him and delight in the things that only bring true and lasting delight. Note also that what he says about what happens when his people trust and obey him. A man may live if he does them. Well, actually, twice he says that. Verse 4, you are to perform my judgments and keep my statutes to live in accord with them. To live in accord with them. The connotation is to progress in living, to move, to walk. But don't miss the obvious. To live. Don't do these things. We die. God wants us to live. And then verse 5. So you shall keep my statutes and my judgments by which a man may live if he does them. Now, this does not mean that we earn our eternal life. That, again, taken out of context, could be read that way. But the context is these people already have eternal life. The Lord has given that to them. The Exodus typifies that. It foreshadows and points to that. He's talking about entering evermore into life. As a person coming out of the tomb, God calling Lazarus through Christ. Lazarus, come forth, come forth. And in doing so, he does. He moves. He's living. He moves. Take off those grave clothes. Why? Because you're alive now, man. You're not dead anymore. That's the whole notion of why God commands what he commands and forbids what he forbids. It's not just arbitrary exercise of divine power. So this doesn't mean that we're earning eternal life, but rather that we're living and entering ever deeply, more deeply and vitally into happy and abundant blessing. Living in the way he prescribes. He is our good shepherd who leads us not to places of suffering and deprivation. Even if he leads us into fiery furnaces of affliction, he does so in order to ultimately bless us and nourish our new nature. This living involves a negative and a positive. First, the negative, not to live either in the way the Egyptians lived, and the people of Israel were more and more, it was invasive of their lives, and they carried a lot of that out with them. They were subjected to that. Despite all that Joseph had carefully done generations prior to the time of the Exodus to have his family separated from the Egyptians, and they were influenced by the prevailing culture. That's what they were hankering for when they got out. They wanted to go back. Oh, the leeks and the garlic of Egypt. Let's go back to Egypt. We had it great there. No, don't live that way. Now, let me at this point say, the things this chapter touches on tonight are sort of hot topics in our day. Homosexuality, bestiality, polygamy, incest, these things. We think, oh, we live in a terrible day. And we do. And our fathers did. And our grandparents did. And every generation back to Adam lived in a terrible day. Incest, familial abuse, sexual abuse, perversion of, well, we read it, and some of us might think, well, I wonder about that. But eventually we get to something that everybody says, no, no, not that. That was prominent in Egypt. And that's what God is saving his people from. These are not the worst sins by any means. These are just the most challenging for us. Why? Because these sins touch in particular upon the personal relationship. We're not dealing with stealing property here. We're not dealing with the worship of God directly and immediately. God is reminding us, I am the Lord your God. I am the regulator of your personal relationships. But the fifth and seventh commandments that tell us to honor our mother and father means exactly that in all relationships. Treat all people in your life with honor and respect that is appropriate for them. If I came to a child and I said, I want you to go get my car and buy me some cigarettes. I could say that. What would be wrong with that? No, I'm not respecting the child, am I? I'm sending the child off to do something. I'm ordering him as a superior to do something he can't do. He can't drive my car. He's a child. And he can't buy my cigarettes. Not that I would want them. This is an illustration, in case you didn't know. So this is the Lord saying, though he knows best how to regulate our relationships. The fifth commandment is dealing respectfully with one another. And respectful means this. It means even between a superior and an inferior, a master and a slave, or an employer and an employee, or a father and children. There's not tyranny and oppression. You don't ever just say, do what I say because I'm your father. God Almighty never says that in his word. He gives reasons. He doesn't just say, I am God. He does say that, and he is that. But then he goes on to give at least some explanation as to why this is reasonable and right and good and for our good. And not just as Satan would make it to kill our joy. Seventh commandment is prohibiting adultery, and particularly touches on the sanctity of marriage, the institution of marriage. The fifth commandment touches on it as well, because, you know, father and mother have children legitimately, it's within the confines of holy matrimony. Does that mean all children have been born that way? Of course not. But God is saying this sinful explosion of perversion and irregularity and distortion and twisting of human relationships, I am your good shepherd. And part of that is me telling you, this is how you live together in mutual blessedness. If my passions are going to trump yours, that's not, it might seem like I get everything, you get nothing, but it's not going to be a blessing for either one of us. That's what God is saying here. You defile yourself. This is a self-defeating measure to go in for these wrong kinds of relationships. Besides, the fifth and seventh commandments deal with particularly our pleasures. It's natural for a man to desire a woman and a woman to desire a man. And it's generally pleasurable when there is sexual union between them. This is a desirable thing. Let's just let our desires be our guide. But if we do that, we begin to make that fulfilling of pleasure mere immediate physical gratification. Ultimately, that's what we're reduced to. No God, no respect for this other person, no true mental, emotional, on every level, intimacy and care, and seeking to give pleasure to the other. It's more and more, I want pleasure, and you're here to give it to me. You're an object for my gratification. That's what James means when he talks about our pleasures waging war against our souls. And Peter alludes to the same thing. So that's why these two specifications follow this foundation. We keep God's statutes, because they're based on God's judgments. That means He has thought this all out well. And there is no improvement. We might think there is, but you know, that gets us back to where we were last Sunday morning and touched on it again this Sunday morning. Jesus talking about a pupil not being above his teacher, but the pupil can rise toward the teacher when the pupil submits to learn and grow in the knowledge the teacher imparts. So what we have following this foundation is incest is forbidden. And then all manner of lacking chastity is forbidden. In verses 6 to 18, incest in all forms is forbidden. The key phrase here, what constitutes incest, is blood relative. In other words, the relationship is physically too close. Too close. This means there's to be no marriage to and no acting like we're married to those to whom we're already closely related by blood. In fact, the word marriage doesn't appear at all in the reading. And again, I'm struck with how during the week I keep telling myself, read this out loud when you first come to it. And I haven't done it. But when I read it out loud, I kept hearing nakedness, nakedness, nakedness. Mere physical exposure. And our society is obsessed with it. Obsessed. But so were the ancient societies. Why? Because we are made in the image of God. And we were made not to be artificial. Clothes are a sign of the curse and of sin and of our fall. So even all of these perversions, in them all, there's an echo of our hunger and thirst for true relationship with one another and intimacy with one another because of who we are, made in the image of God and made by God. Even unbelievers hunger and thirst for that in some fashion. They don't want to be radical about it and go the whole way by loving God first and then through Him loving others. But they do when God regenerates them. And as we were learning this morning, He does do that with all sorts of sinners. So it's not our passions, not our desires, it's God's. And He has something far more exalted and mutually fulfilling than just reducing each other to the crudest and most invasive form of objectifying others for our own gratification. Those who seek to do these things that are forbidden do not attain intimacy or lasting blessedness. They do attain physical gratification. But if that's the end and becomes the driving passion, you can do that with an animal. And the Lord also forbids that. There's got to be more, and there is more, that the Lord has designed for us and calls us into. Living the way that the Lord is prohibiting will produce none of the blessedness that two people in the estate of holy matrimony enjoy. Why is incest forbidden? Why this blood relative? What's so special about a blood relative? Well, we can be sure that the last thing that's at play here is a divine determination to kill all creative forms of love and joy. God is love, and only He knows what love is. We are all thieves. We steal the name and use it to describe things that don't even remotely approximate love. God is the one that Psalm 16 tells us, in whose presence is eternal joy, and in whose right hand are pleasures forever. He's not the killed joy. Sin and Satan and the world kill our joy. Nor is this a matter of physical hygiene to prevent, for example, birth defects by inbreeding. Certain of these prohibitions are by marriage and relation to one near in marriage. But you wouldn't have the genetic concern with at least several of these forbidden classes. So, as we've seen, it's not for that reason. It's due to moral and spiritual considerations. Marriage makes two people one flesh. But the relations here forbidden are already one flesh, or derived from one flesh. And the Lord has something better than interning in that way for His people. Also, marriage makes two people equal. That's one of the things that is crying out in every aspect of the creation of Eve from Adam, the original marriage made by the hand of God. It wasn't good for the man to be alone. God would make a helpmeet for him. Not of a bit of his head to indicate she was superior. Not of a bit of his foot that she's inferior, but of a rib. And it would be a human, but a different kind of human. Not another man, not two men, not two women, but one woman. And he immediately rejoiced and recognized and rejoiced in her. This is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. There was equality there, Why was it not good for the man to be alone? Because we were made for relation with equals, not just superiors and inferiors. Adam had a relationship with the superior, God. But not even God fulfills all of our needs and desires. He has created us to be in blessed mutual appreciation and need for one another. And that's why His Word commands us to love Him with all of our heart and love others. Marriage makes two equal. And many of the cases here forbidden are a mixing of natural superiors and inferiors. And they'll never be equal. Marriage is designed by God to expand the ties of love through society, whereas incest contracts them. So, there are good reasons for anyone who has ears to hear why these kinds of relationships should be avoided by God's people. But then He forbids unchaste behavior. General unchaste behavior is forbidden in verses 19 to 23. In verse 19, God regulates passion even in the legitimate relationship of marriage. Look at that. What do you men make of it? I can guarantee you the women make something far different than you do of it. God doesn't spell it out, and I'm resisting trying to improve on God. But this prohibition is one with about which wives breathe a sigh of relief. You can be sure of that, men. And if you think they don't, it's only because you haven't really wanted to know what they think. Because you desire your pleasures too much. In verse 20, the expansive ties of love are to have proper limits. You shall not have intercourse with your neighbor's wife to be defiled with her. So, your wife can't satisfy you for a time. And the Lord is telling you, not demanding and commanding and pressuring and dominating, but He's saying, now this is what you should do. This is what my directives are. And I am God, but He's not coming in as heavy-handed God. If He wanted to be heavy-handed, He would just slug a man. You try and commit adultery, He would just have you get in a car wreck every time you went to do it. But He is using His Word. He's appealing to our new natures so that we have His law written on our hearts. I do this because I see the sense of it. I see the wisdom of it. I see the beauty of it, the value of it, the heightened pleasure that's involved in it. I want that. I want that. But your wife can't. And by the directives of God, you shouldn't go into her. Well, go find somebody else. No, the Lord says. Don't think that that's a loving thing to do. These two show contempt for marriage as ordained by God for man's highest good. Verses 21 to 23 show something else. Verse 21 shows disrespect for the fruit of marriage as well as infidelity of the Lord. You know, while we're letting our own pleasures and desires drive us, that's what the world does. There is no God, the fool says in his heart. So what does he do? What makes an atheist breathe, reach for, grasp, walk, drive, work? What makes them do that? Their desires. I want certain pleasures, and I've got to try and figure out the most efficient way to get these things. And if we weren't in a world where there was gravity and physical laws that uh, that uh, restrained us in certain ways, and civil laws that restrained us. We take all the money that there is in the world. We let everybody starve. Why not? If there is no God, there's nothing wrong with that. Why not do that? Ah, because people won't give it up. Well, we can form bands, clans, tribes, nations, empires. And we'll secure ourselves, suck up all the resources we can, enrich ourselves, and destroy anybody who challenges us. That's the history of the world. To our day. War plans are afoot in a number of nations. And a lot of them have to do with money, resources, informational and cyber superiority, space. Well, how about our own children? If my desires determine what I do and not the Lord, I'm not going to listen to Him. And I become convinced that there are gods, but it's just not the Lord God. And one of those gods demands that we sacrifice our children in the fire. The Egyptians did that. The Canaanites did that. And the Israelites, in more than one point of their history, did that with their children. So this shows disrespect for the fruit of marriage as well as infidelity to the Lord. God loves our children more than we do. And that's why He tells parents, and fathers in particular, do not provoke your children to wrath. You're bigger than they are. You're stronger than they are. You know more than they are. Don't abuse those things by getting in their faces and belittling them and abusing them. Only God is going to direct us to do that. No husband's going to stand up of his own and say, that's what I want to do. I want to be tender in dealing with my children. No father says that. Men suspect softness. Oh, it's nasty. It makes us weak. Verses 22 and 23 forbid and prohibit homosexuality and bestiality. Why? Now, what's the reason behind this? Turn it on its head. What's the reason for it?
Well, I love David loved Jonathan. And the Bible tells us he loved him like a man loves a woman.
They're homosexuals. No. They loved one another with the holy love of God and didn't think that equated to we want to interpenetrate each other physically the way that happens in a marriage instituted by God. They knew that God didn't make us for that purpose. This is an acquired taste, a cultivated pathology. And whereas some do naturally have, I do think you're going to find there's genetic basis for the propensity. And I think there's already some research that indicates that. Eventually, you can probably find genetic propensities or genetic basis for propensity to steal, to lie, to blaspheme. But the good news, the gospel, is that God changes all that and all of His people. The first is an abomination to God and to the godly. This means that when rightly considered, the action, and God is forbidding the action. Men, you should love each other for crying out loud. That's what it means when God says, love the Lord your God and love your neighbor yourself. Love your enemy. You should love a man too. If you don't, there's something wrong in your life. And you can hug. Nothing unmanly about that. But there are lines that we respect. God teaches us. Abomination means to have an aversion and detestation for something. And you've got to kind of get inured of taking loving one of the same sex to this kind of length. To do it without that. You've got to overcome that natural detestation going that far. The second is a perversion of man's dominion over the lower creation. And here's where I said, you know, some may say, increasingly Christians are, even Christians are saying, well, what's wrong in the end of the day with homosexuality? It's based on love. It's based on love. Well, actually, sexuality is not based on love. That's a physical joining together that should be based on love as God defines it and demarks it in His Word. And if you want to break through one boundary, will you go to another one? With a creature, an animal? And men and women, do it. God is prohibiting it because it was being done in Egypt and in Canaan and is being done in the world. And just because people do it, the people of God shouldn't say, there must be something good in that. I'm missing something good here. I want to go in for that sort of thing. So the final verses, friends, recap and add certain sanctions. Verse 24, persons are to remain undefiled. These things prohibited, when they are indulged in, have a defiling effect upon us. No matter how sophisticated we may think we are, they do have a defiling effect. And they do set us up to go farther and farther into this kind of thing that's prohibited. Verse 25, the land is to remain undefiled. Now, this is something where, you know, you say, well, this is only for the church and God's people. Well, if that's so, why does God say, you know, those Canaanites got to the point where I threw them out of their land. I threw them out of their land. And He used His people as instruments to do that. But it was God who threw them out of the land. Do we really think in our nation that if we put in God, we trust on our money? And we live as though there is no God? We tolerate and even subsidize a number of the practices here forbidden? Do we really think that we're not defiling the land? And there may be a scourge being raised up against us, even as we sit here tonight. But verse 26 takes us back to positive obedience. As for you, you are to keep my statutes. The word keep there has the connotation of guard. And that means these statutes are under assault. The world is saying, you're stupid, you're an idiot, you're depriving yourself, you're not cool, you're square, you're retard. Anything, any number of pejorative terms. Guard the commandments. They're not quaint. They're not antiquated. They're not senseless and irrational. They're not oppressive. They don't kill joy. They enhance it. Guard, keep my statutes and my judgments. When the Lord says this is based on infallible wisdom, then don't think you can improve on it. And you shall not do any of these abominations, neither you, nor the native, nor the alien who sojourns among you. Warnings are given in verses 27 and 28. Other nations have tried it. They've suffered because of it. But then the ultimate sanction in verse 29. Whoever does any of these abominations, and this doesn't mean someone does it once and is warned and repents and then you still say, you've committed the unforgivable sin. This is far from the unforgivable sin. This is a failure to keep our pleasures within appropriate boundaries determined by God, who loves us more than we could ever love ourselves. This is not on the level of killing people. Children to Moloch descends to that level. Or blaspheming God directly. This is our pleasures where we have our most trouble, isn't it? We trust our pleasures. They're not going to betray us. And God is saying they will, unless you listen to me. And so it concludes, verse 30, thus you are to keep my charge. My charge. He's charging them here, making it as strong as he can to emphasize the vital importance of the matter, that you do not practice any of the abominable customs which have been practiced before you. They've been tried. They've been tried. And they always end in misery. So as not to defile yourselves with them, I am the Lord your God. God's will for us, we saw last week, was our sanctification. This week we learn God's will for us is our highest holy pleasure. In him and in one another as he directs us. Amen.